This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
And so if we go to the book of Jude, Jude's a nice, simple book. I think it's a very important book for us to consider in the day in which we live. It shows us two things. Number one, that nothing's new under the sun. And that two, we need to be prepared for what's happening. Our introductory text from Jude and go through it. I'm going to read the entirety of it. It's only one chapter, 25 verses long. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran speedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, Their mouths speak great, swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let's end here in reading of God's holy word that's been written to us. Jude's an interesting character. We know a little bit about Jude from Luke, the book of Luke. In Luke 6:16, we see him named as Judas. Jude and Judas and Judah are all the same name. He is the brother of James, which is what he claims here, which is also what is said in Luke 6:16. And he is always differentiated from Judas Iscariot, for obvious reason. And Jude's not someone we have a whole lot of information with. We're not exactly sure if when we are told he's the brother of James, if that would make him also the brother of our Lord, because it is held that James is the brother of Christ as well. So what connection there is there, we cannot truly say. But what we know is that this man was with Christ from the beginning. He was chosen with the 12. He saw all the things happen to our Lord. He was there during the resurrection. He was there during the giving of the Holy Spirit. He was there during the book of Acts. And then he writes this seemingly more towards the end of his life, as he states about the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ in the text that we just read, in a past tense way. Remember what they said. And so it is, I think, okay to presume with that information that he outlived some of the other disciples who had already been put to death for their faith. Maybe even James, who is among one of the first disciples. Tradition has it that James was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple to be killed on the stairs because of his faith in Christ, and was pretty early in his martyrdom. And you could find some information on all of this in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which has a lot of these recorded. And so what Jude has to tell us about things to look out for, and what he told the first century church and second century church directly after, is pretty important. It's pretty important. But the book of Jude is somewhat of a closed book without biblical understanding. There's so many references to what is in the Bible already spoken here that Jude speaks as if it's a known to the churches he's speaking to and what he's warning them of. He doesn't elaborate a whole lot, but Jude, in 25 verses, covers so much information that I already know I'm going to fail in delivering a good exposition in one message, but I do not think I'll use two messages for it, because it's the gist of what he talks about, the thrust of the book that I want to focus on. Jude speaking to them in verse 1, you can see, that are sanctified by God the Father, but those who are preserved or saved in Jesus Christ, and they are called. And we all know that the paraclete, the one who does the calling, is the Holy Spirit. And so very much you can see the Trinitarian mystery that takes place here in the introduction of the book of Jude, where he calls upon the sanctification of the Father, the preservation of the saints in Jesus Christ, and the calling of the saints through the work of the Holy Spirit, which he will mention later. In verse 3, He says to these whom he calls beloved, and this is a familial title, those that he loves, that you would love in a familial way. He says, when I gave diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort to you that you earnestly contend or fight for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And so what Jude is speaking about here is, number one, common salvation of the beloved, of the called, of the preserved in Jesus, of the sanctified, of the Father. That there is a common faith that we all hold if we have been called by the Holy Spirit. We have been called to salvation in Jesus Christ. We have been made holy by the blessings of God the Father. If you don't hold that common faith, then you don't have it. It's just that simple. If you don't believe it, you just aren't a believer. If you aren't called by that calling, then you have not been called. It's just that simple. That is the common faith. That is what we all commonly, as Christians, unite with, regardless of who we are, what we believe differently in the way in which we worship or the way in which we read our Bibles or sing our songs or whatever it might be, that there is one common faith delivered unto the saints, and that that common faith is something we need to give all diligence to, as Jude did. Jude found it needful to exhort the people, to lift them up, that they fight for the faith. I've mentioned this before, but there is a differentiation between the word the faith and just faith or belief. The faith, we are referring to a thing, something we are all part of, something that you can kind of objectively think of. Whereas whenever we talk about our faith or our belief, we're talking about something that we only know and that is within us. And so the thing in which is being asked to be contended for earnestly, with all earnestness, that is putting a down payment into it, is the faith that is common in the message of the Bible. It is message, the message of the gospel. We'll see what that is in a moment, because he doesn't leave us void of what that is, but he says this thing was once delivered to the saints. And so the first verses I would go to, and we're going to cover the saints a little bit more, we would go to Psalm 50, and we had covered this actually just a few months ago to some extent. There is a connection between the saints, always spoken of when we are referring to saints, which means the holy ones. And so when we refer to saints, we are talking about those sanctified by the Father in verse 1. So what is referred to at the end of verse 3 is what's being referred to in verse 1. It's one connected whole. In Psalm 50, I'm going to start in 2 and read through 6. We are told this: out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. That is the heavenly Zion. That is not the actual hill on the earth. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come. He shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare the righteousness, his righteousness, for God is judge himself. And so, very simply, I think what we can say is that God's saints are those who have made the covenant by the sacrifice of Jesus with the Father. And that's exactly what's spoken of here. And so to be a saint, to be a holy one, to be gathered or called together with the other saints, you have actually made a covenant with God, because you recognize that God is coming, and he is going to come and judge the earth, and he will judge the earth with fire. We're also to go to another place where Moses actually teaches us concerning saints. It is Deuteronomy 33:2. This is also referenced later on once we get into Jude 15. We will read this, we will consider this again, so keep these thoughts with you as to what a saint is. A saint is one who has made a covenant, right? That is a testimony. A covenant and a testimony are one and the same thing. And that testimony is by a sacrifice, and we can be sure that that sacrifice is the covenantal sacrifice of Christ. Deuteronomy 33:2 gives us another understanding. Notice also the similar language from Psalm 50. He that said, Yahweh came from Sinai. He rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. They sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy word. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation or the called out of Jacob. And so, who are they who are saints in this picture? Well, those who sit down at the feet of Yahweh, those who come with Yahweh when he brings forth from his right hand a fiery law. Those who will sit down at Yahweh's feet, those who will be in his hand. Those who are not afraid of God's law, and those who do not mind learning from it and asking for its knowledge and its wisdom, who will receive the words of God that he brings with him, and will understand that this law that Moses commanded was the inheritance God chose to give to those who are the called out of Jacob, those who have been called by the Spirit to the preservation of Jesus and to the sanctifying work of God the Father. And so there's two aspects we can dwell upon here. When we consider saints, and this is nothing that is new to us, but it is something I want you to understand in the context of the book of Job. That is this, a saint or a holy one, one who has been sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called by the work of the Spirit, is one who both has the law and the gospel. That's what it's talking about. The commandments and the testimonies is how it's spoken of other places. That is that you both believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for salvation, for preservation, but you also believe in the law of God for sanctification, because that is the package that God delivers to us. And now I understand that many people in the common faith view those aspects differently. They all should say amen to the law and the gospel, regardless of their differentiations and misunderstandings of it. We all do not understand perfectly. We all have errors in our faith and our understanding. We don't have it perfectly. We should recognize that. But it is actually when you reject one of these two elements of the truth of God, you say only one matters, either the law without Christ's salvation that was foreordained since the foundation of the world for his saints, his elect ones, or you reject the law and say there is no right or wrong, which we will see the book of Jude deals very much with both of these subjects. That is exactly in the first century what the disciple of Jesus, Jude, the possible relative of Jesus, was warning the church about already. So you ask yourself, look at how far we have come in our history, in Western history. Look at where we're at. Look at how horrible things are now. Well, the world that Jude's about to explain to you is just disgusting. It's horrible. The world that Jude starts talking about that has already been since the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, since the days of the angels who left their first estate, is horrible. Nothing's new under the sun is the point. All are rejections of one of two things, the two greatest commandments, namely loving God, loving your neighbor, keeping the gospel, the covenant of Christ, and the law of God, which teaches you how to deal in society and in community with one another in common order. When you reject either one of those two things, you will create chaos, as we have today. And there's no way to get around it. There's no way to ignore it. When you give up one of those two things, destruction cometh quickly. Judgment comes quickly. And Jude reminds us here of what being a saint is in this context, though I've already kind of gone ahead 15 verses into the matter to help explain it. It's important to know what a saint is by the Word of God and the warning that's coming after. Jude says this in verse 4. He says, there are certain men in the first century, while the disciples were alive, There were certain men that crept in unaware. The disciples didn't even know they came in. They looked like Christians. They acted like disciples, like apostles. But he says they were before of old ordained for this condemnation. God actually knew who they were. They didn't slip past God. Matter of fact, they were vessels fit for wrath that God foreordained for this particular condemnation. You're going to see that the word ungodly in our English version of the Bible in the King James is going to be a very, very common word. I'd say it's probably the most used word in the whole book, is the word ungodly. He said those who crept in unaware that the people didn't know about, the ones that you have to earnestly contend in your faith against, are ordained unto condemnation. They are ungodly men. They are without God. And this is what they are going to do. Four verses in to the book of Jude, here's what they're going to do. They're going to take the grace of God, okay, the grace of God, free gift. Grace is free. The moment you redefine the word grace by an action or a work, you've just changed the meaning of the word grace. It doesn't mean you work for it. It's given freely. They take the free gift of God, that's Jesus, that's the sacrifice that makes the covenant in Psalm 50, and they turn it into this thing called lasciviousness, which is a word we do not use in English very much. And then after that, and they deny the only Lord God, they deny Yahweh, the ever-living God, and they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a progression. First, they come into the Christian assembly. They come into Christians. God knows them. They are ungodly men. God knows this. And the first thing they do is they start exploiting the word of grace, the doctrines of grace, into this thing called lasciviousness that will eventually turn into the denying of Yahweh, the God who wrote the Bible, the Father, and then they will deny the Lord Jesus. Okay? And so this is what you watch out for. So what is lasciviousness? Well, if you have a strong concordance, you can go to G766 at some later point to see the word. The word is azelgia in the Greek. Azelgia. It's actually only used one other time in the whole of the canon of Scripture, which some would not even call canon, because it is in the Apocrypha is the only other time that we find the word, and it is in Wisdom of Solomon 14:26. And it is translated in that verse in the King James Version of the Apocrypha, shameless uncleanness. Shamelessness is actually the true meaning. Shamelessness. Okay, so let's reread it and try to understand that. They will turn the grace of our God into shamelessness. Without shame. I'm not ashamed of anything. And that's how they will eventually deny the Father and the Son. Through shamelessness. They aren't ashamed of nothing. They turn free grace, the gift of God and salvation, to doing whatever they want is what it means. That's what it means. Noah Webster in his 1828 dictionary defines lasciviousness thus, to help us understand it. First way, he says it is looseness. It is irregular indulgence of animal desires, wantonness, and lustfulness. He then gives Ephesians 4 as his example. Who being past feelings, they have no feelings, give themselves over to lasciviousness. So, lasciviousness has something to do with having no feelings, being without shame. The second definition he gives is a tendency to excite lust and promote irregular indulgences, things that are just bizarre. Whatever you want to do, do it. I'm pretty sure that used to be the phrase of Generation X, wasn't it? Whatever you want to do, do it. What feels good, do it. Pretty sure that was the George Bush's statement that I recall sometime around year 2001-ish or something, slightly after we were bombed at the World Trade Centers, that whole thing took place. I remember seeing him on television saying, if it feels good, do it. That was our generation's motto. I wasn't even a Christian back then. I remember thinking, well, that's weird. Old men saying things like that, that's just strange. Should they be wiser than that? apparently they're not. And so, what does it mean to take the grace of God and turn it into lasciviousness? Well, it means to take the grace of God and to turn it into shamelessness, to take the grace of God and to turn it into an animal desire, to take the grace of God and turn it into looseness of character, to take the grace of God and turn it into an irregular indulgence, to take the grace of God and turn it into lust, to take the grace of God and turn it into wantonness, which most people won't know what that is anyway, to take the grace of God and turn it into exciting, lustful tendencies that are just totally irregular that you want to indulge in. Something just totally unusual. If you want to do it, do it. And if we were to take the translation of the wisdom of Solomon, 14:26, shameless uncleanness, to its as the better way to translate that exact Greek word, it would be to take the grace of God and turn it into shameless uncleanness. Well, the Christian church has pretty much done all that in our modern day, but what Jude tells us is it already started to happen in the first century. And so if you expect to ever live in a world differently than that, you better die and get moving on, because it's not going to happen here. So here's how you need to learn to deal with it. I will therefore put you in remembrance in verse 5. I will make you remember this. I want you to think about this. Now, this is something we talked about the last day of Unleavened Bread. I mentioned this in our discussions. Though you once knew this, so here's what Jude says. You once knew this. Now, I don't know if the reason why he says this is because the people had started to maybe stop read the law a little more because of these ungodly that came in unawares that are going to take the grace of God, turn it into shamelessness. I'm not sure if that's why, but he says, though you once knew this, as if they forgot. And here's what he teaches them. He says that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards then destroyed them that believed not, those that did not have faith. Now, I pointed that out whenever we read through Corinthians 11. And I hope that you call it back to remembrance, because what Jude is saying is the same as what the Apostle Paul is saying. You need to remember that though God took a people out of Egypt, though God saves a people out of a particular grouping of bondage, though we may have come out of bondage of one form or another, physically or spiritually, you need to remember that those who don't have faith are still destroyed. Doesn't matter if you walk with the crowd or not. It doesn't matter if you're on the tailcoats of those who've been sanctified by the Father, preserved by the Son, and called by the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're on the tailcoats and you aren't one of them in the common faith, then you're going to be destroyed. Okay? And so that's the warning that Jude is telling us. You need to remember, and you need to ask yourself, if you have faith or if you are just part of the faith. There's two totally different things. Two totally different things. Real Christians should have both, but false Christians only have one. They only have the faith. It's an object. It's a thing. It's a thing they recite, they think about, they talk about, they ascribe to, but it doesn't necessarily mean they are one. Jude 1:6 starts to give us examples of certain things that took place in history. It says, the angels or the messengers, which is what the meaning of the word angel is, which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, I do not believe that this is talking about angels, in fact, like God's angels in his holy heaven that had fallen from that estate or from that dignity, as some people would believe it to be. And I can see a correlation to why some will say it. I actually believe it is more correspondent to what you would read in Matthew 25 and Revelation 12, which is where I want to go to describe this, because it's part of the warning that Jude is giving holistically. Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, if you're not the devil, because there's a definite article there, if you are not the devil, if you are not Satan himself, then you must be one of his messengers. You are one of his angels. And so Jesus says that there is this everlasting fire that's been prepared in judgment. Remember all that fire and judgment we just read about? All that fire and judgment we read about in Psalm 50, all that fire and judgment we read about in Deuteronomy 33. Well, in Matthew 25:41, Jesus talks about it. He says all those on his left hand are going to depart from him, his presence. They're cursed, and they will go into everlasting fire that has been prepared for the devil and his messengers, his angels. That's where they will go. And so I believe that what's being spoken of in Jude 1:6 is the angels that do not keep their first estate, the estate they should have, their inheritance, that should take our minds directly back to what? Deuteronomy chapter 33, what we read. The inheritance of the sons, the congregation of Jacob, is God's law that will come and sit at his feet. That is the inheritance. Those who will not sit at God's feet, those who will not be in Christ's hand, those who will not be in the Father's hand, they have an estate, and that estate is what has been prepared for them since the foundations of the world. That's everlasting chains and darkness unto judgment to the great day. That's fire prepared for the messengers of the devil. If you're to go to Revelation chapter 12, we'll see a tie to the law and the gospel here by the end of this, and then we read this in our Purim message several months ago now. We're told about another character that we're going to read about here, a true angel, one of God's angels. The meaning of the word Michael is he that is like God. That is the meaning of the word in Hebrew. We're told he is a prince of the angels, an archangel, in other places in Scripture. And it says in verse 7 of Revelation 12, there was war in heaven, past tense, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, his messengers. Of course, the devil could not prevail. He prevailed not. Neither was there place anymore found for him in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. So we see what he does. We see what his angels do. They deceive. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser, for Satan, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the sacrifice of the covenant, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child, who brought forth Christ. Israel is the woman. The man-child is Christ. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, and her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so again, who is the war with? The war is with the saints. So whenever we look back at what Jude says here, that he would put us in remembrance that the Lord destroys those who do not believe, though they may have come out of a bondage with the people of God. like the angels who will not keep their first estate, but leave their habitation, like Israelites in the wilderness who left Egypt. They were Israelites, no doubt about it. They were Israelites. Everyone who kept the Passover was circumcised, no doubt about it, because that was the ordinance of the Passover. And when they walked out of Egypt, it did not, however, necessarily mean that they were faithful. They may have kept something, they may have done something, but they didn't have faith. They believed not. And so that example is given to us. Those Israelites didn't keep the estate they were supposed to have. What is the estate they were to have? They were to have the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. They were to have faith in God, faith in his Messiah, and they were to have his law as their inheritance. And they wouldn't keep it. That's why they murmured in the wilderness, which we will also get to here in the book of Jude. And so those who are like these messengers who cannot keep that estate, they will leave their habitation. And when they leave that habitation, they will enter into everlasting chains. It will bind them. It will keep them. And it will keep them in darkness. And they will wait in that darkness from the presence of God until the great day of judgment. That's the truth of judgment. That's the truth of the fear of God. If you are not one of the seed of the woman, of the remnant, of the saints, who can keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, then you are in chains, everlasting chains, in darkness, hid from the presence of God, and you just wait for the rest of eternity to be destroyed on the great day of judgment. That is your inheritance. That is your estate now. That's where you will reside. That's how I understand that verse in the context of other things spoken in the Bible. The next example he gives us is in verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah and all those cities around them that aren't even mentioned. We don't even talk about them. We hardly know anything about them. Zeboiim and Adama, we know their names. But they were the cities destroyed in like manner. What did they do? Well, they gave themselves over to fornication, and they went after strange flesh. And that was set out for an example, how they suffered of the vengeance of eternal fire. I could say a lot about fornication and going after strange flesh. Not only is this dealing with regular fornication between men and women, but by the context, we know it's dealing with homosexual, as they call it, fornication, homosexuality. Going after strange flesh could mean bestiality, miscegenation. It has all kinds of meanings. These guys, you know, who knows what people like this. But this is the type of shamelessness that Jude is referring to, that people will use the grace of Jesus to justify. The same sin Sodom and Gomorrah partook of. Not much has changed. Not much has changed under the sun. But here's something we can take courage in. Those of us can read the Word of God and take joy in it. It's set forth for our example that we suffer not the vengeance of eternal fire. Eight says, likewise also these filthy dreamers. I like that. Jude's got a little fire under his tongue for these people. They must have really made him upset. Likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. They don't just tarnish their spirits. Their spirits aren't the only thing that's ungodly, but they defile their flesh. Now listen to this. They despise dominion. That's government. They despise government. The Geneva commentary on this I looked at says under this verse, which is K, is not enumerated, but lettered as K. It says, it is a great matter to despise government than the governors. So he makes a distinction and says, you might hate a governor. You might despise a governor because he's wicked, but you can't despise government in a whole. That is to say, the matter itself than the persons. In other words, these people that Calvin is talking about in the Geneva commentary is those who despise government. They're truly anti-government, something we are not. They don't believe in church government. They don't believe in civil government. They don't like any rules. They're shameless. Remember, the grace of God gives them the ability to be shameless, to have animal desire. And so therefore they will speak evil of dignity. What is dignity? Verse 9 goes on to say about Michael. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, so this is something apparently the Bible was not silent on, that Michael, the archangel, and Satan, the devil, have some disputes, some disagreements that we don't understand, but it happened in another realm, that one of the disputes was about the body of Moses. Now, this is very important to pay attention to. That is in Deuteronomy 34:6. It says that Yahweh buried Moses in a valley in the land of Moab over against Baal Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher to this day. So no one knows where his body is, right? And so there's a dispute going on about the body of Moses. You've got a dispute. This is an explanation of verse 8, those who hate government. An archangel is the head angel, the governmental angel. He's the head. And he doesn't like what he has to say or whatever the case is, however that works in the spiritual realm between angels arguing. But the argument's about the body of Moses. And it tells us this, that Michael will not bring a railing accusation. He doesn't need to accuse the accuser. That's plain. Why would you? He just simply says, the Lord rebuke you. I'm right, you're wrong, shut up. The Lord rebuke you. That's all that needs to be said by true dignity. That's all that needs to be said by true government. The Lord rebuke you. Michael doesn't even rebuke by his own power. If we wanted to know more about Michael, we could go to the book of Daniel, chapter 12, and Revelation 12, where we had already read. I think Daniel 12:1 gives us a little more information on the person of him and how we can see that this is a governmental discussion that's going on here, and this is why 9 follows 8 in Jude. It's not just a bunch of random thoughts. But we read in Daniel 12:1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, the people of Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And so we see that Michael has a job to do. He's a great prince which stands up for the children of the people. And that's exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 12 going on, a war between Michael and Satan, the devil. And then Jude turns his attention directly back to those filthy dreamers. Jude turns his attention directly back to those who will take the grace of God and turn it into lasciviousness and deny the Father and the Son. He says, these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. These people, you can always identify, Jude says, because they will speak evil of things that they don't even understand. Government's one of them. Proper order, dignity is another. The law of God, of course, is something that has to do with government. They will always speak against the law of God. Why? Because they're shameless. They don't want any law. They deny the Father that sanctifies. But what they know very well, what they understand very good in their sense of the term, is that which is natural to all man, that which is innate to them, that which is like the brute beasts have, the desires they have. It doesn't take much to know what that's talking about. There's only two things that any animal thinks about. Food and breeding. That's pretty much it. Preservation of their own life, food and breeding. That's about all you're ever going to see an animal deal with. However, I will say they do a good job at taking care of their young naturally more than this type of people do. And in those things, in the animal desires, and that lasciviousness, they will corrupt themselves more. They will corrupt themselves. So Jude says in 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. What's he talking about? What's it mean to run into the way of Cain? Well, we should know pretty well from Genesis chapter 4 that Cain hated his brother because his brother had faith and brought the fattest and the best of his offerings, and Cain did not. Cain had no faith. That's essentially what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, also about Cain and Abel and the difference between them. And that running into the way of Cain is to run into the way where you hate the faithful and that you're willing to kill them. That's what it means. You go and become an angel of the devil, a messenger of Satan. That's what you do. By any means possible, you kill the saints. You kill the seed of the woman. 1 John 3:12 says that we are to not be as Cain, who is of the wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he slay him? Why did he kill him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. And he recognized it. But he wasn't going to change himself to be righteous. No. No, it was much easier to kill the righteous than it was to become righteous, because his will had no pleasure in righteousness. We're told that these filthy dreamers, these ones who will take God's grace and they will turn it into lasciviousness, they also will run greedily after the heir of Balaam for a reward. So what about Balaam? What do we know about him? Well, Numbers 31, verse 16, tells us very simply what happened, that the people of Moab and Midian cursed the children of Israel by the counsel of Balaam to commit trespasses, that is to sin against Yahweh in the matter of Peor. And there was a great plague among the congregation of Yahweh. How did they do that? Well, I think it's spelled out the easiest in Revelation 2:14. I don't even have to use my own words, where John says to the church and to whom he is writing, he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So let's picture this. Let's picture this. These guys creep in unaware into the Christian circles in the first century that the disciples are in. First thing they do is latch on to the doctrine of grace. God gives salvation by a free gift. He saves you by his grace alone. The next thing they attach to it is shamelessness. After that, they deny the Father and they deny the Son. That's the progression in which it runs. How's that going to look? Well, it's going to look something like this. Someone's going to elevate themselves as a preacher, as a teacher, as a dreamer. And then they're going to teach the people how to worship Yahweh incorrectly, like they did in Peor. And he's going to teach them how to commit fornication, do things which God hates, how to go after strange flesh, how to indulge in animal desires, and then all lay it at the feet of grace and say, because of grace, we are saved, and we have no shame in just being human. We have no shame in just being animals. That's what we are. We're just fleshly, filthy beasts. Let's just enjoy our life in the flesh. And you know, out of the multitudes of the people that come out of Egypt, out of the bondage of sin, who cling to the tailcoats of true Christians called by the Holy Spirit, the vast majority of people are going to go to the doctrine of Balaam, taught by these filthy dreamers, more than they will go to the doctrine of Jude that will rebuke them to their face and tell them to repent. Because one, repentance causes you to be shamed and to realize if it wasn't for the grace of God, you would be damned and judged by the fire of the Lord. The other lets you say, I won't be judged by the fire of the Lord. I can get away with everything I do because I have grace to be saved. And very much so today, this doctrine runs rampant in the churches, or the things that they call churches. 2 Peter 2:15 say, those who are like this have forsaken the right way, and they are gone astray. They follow after Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Notice in both verses it deals with wages, payment, and that's exactly what we find. Balaam was paid by Balak to curse Israel. He couldn't curse Israel, so he taught Israel to sin. And the sins he chose was fornication and worshiping incorrectly. They also say he perished after the gainsaying of Korah, or Kor, as our New Testament says. I don't have time to go through reading Numbers 16, or I will not get through this message. 1 through 35, because that's pretty long. But Korah was a Kohathite. He was a Levite. He was of the sons of Levi. He was a priest. And he decided that he did not like God's government. He did not like God's order. He did not like God's dignities. He decided that though he was a priest, that other people should be priests too. I don't know, what do they call this? Critical tribe theory, maybe? I'm not sure. But something like that. Equality. You have to have a little equality here. So he took some sons of Reuben, who were not ordained. Matter of fact, God specifically cursed Reuben for a sin and cursed his children and said that they could not be the priests and gave the priesthood to Levi. Well, this guy Korah decides he's going to take Dathan and some other guys and make them priests like him because he didn't like God's word. And so here's another example. Three examples. Cain, Balaam, Korah. Cain hates righteousness and is willing to kill righteous because he's wicked. He doesn't love his brother. Balaam, because he likes reward, he's willing to teach people how to sin as to get what he wants. Korah, who hates government and hates the word of God, though he is one of God's people, physically, he's more than willing to defy God's order. And what happened? Very interestingly, what happened? He was swallowed up by the earth. The earth opened its mouth and took him down to the pit alive, we're told. Judgment came for him quickly. And there he sits in everlasting chains waiting for the great day of judgment. That's where Korah is. Because he was an angel of the devil. And that is an example we should all walk away with, as Jude teaches us. How about verse 12? What are these filthy dreamers? What are these people who take the grace of God and turn it into lasciviousness? Well, they are spots in our feast of charity, of love. When we keep the feasts of the Lord, whether that be Sabbath, new moons, unleavened bread, Pentecost, tabernacles. When we keep any special time to the Lord, if they are among you, they are a spot in your love. Picture unleavened bread, moldy. Spot in your unleavened bread feast. Picture your tabernacle at the Feast of Tabernacles with a big hole in the middle of it. That's what they are. He says, when they feast with you, they'll feed themselves without fear. They don't fear God. They're like clouds that don't have water. They're just clouds. What's a cloud without water? No, it's nice to block the sun from time to time. That's about it. It's not going to do nothing for you. They're carried by winds. Different spirits blow them about where they need to go. They're like a tree that has withered fruit. Not fruit, not no fruit, but withered fruit. Fruit that's corrupt. Withered. And in other spots, with no fruit at all. Nothing you can eat. It's like a tree that's been twice dead, both by blight and then plucked up by the roots. Dead twice. It may have looked alive at one time, and if anybody's done any tree farming, they know exactly what this looks like. They're like raging waves of the sea. They foam out their own shame. Oh, they just can't wait. They just can't wait to show you what they're not ashamed of. They break upon the beaches of the sand of the sea, and they show their shame as they break. They're like wandering stars. or a falling star. If you ever saw a falling star, and you're blessed enough to catch one, because it's the only time you'll see it is once. Anyone who sees that falling star is only going to see it then. It will never be seen again. Because after that, it is reserved to blackness and darkness forever. It's done. There is no star anymore. Therefore, he compares them to wandering stars. 14, he says, Enoch, who's the seventh of Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, Yahweh comes with 10,000 of his saints. I think we heard that somewhere already. We heard that in Deuteronomy 33:2, that Yahweh comes with 10,000 of his saints. Apparently, Enoch made a statement very similar to this that was preserved by Jude. To execute judgment, there's that judgment again, 10,000 of his saints in judgment, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which they ungodly, those ungodly sinners, have spoken, ungodly spoken against them. They just fill it up. And so, if you want to know more about those saints and what they're going to look like in the days to come, saints are, as 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, they are to the end established, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. That's how they look. The Lord makes them to increase and abound in love one towards another, opposite to Cain, is what 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says. To the end that they may be established and unblameable in holiness, which the Father, we've seen, chose them to be, which Paul answers to again in 1 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8, he says to those who are at trouble, who are being persecuted for righteousness, he says, You who are at trouble, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I don't know about you, but I definitely do not want to be in that camp when that day comes. Here's what he goes on to say after 17, after he speaks to that the opposite of these people. He says they are murmurers. Saw a lot of that in the wilderness. They're murmurers. They will complain. They're complainers. They like to flap their gums. They like to move their mouths. They like to make noises. They like to complain with those noises. Then they like to walk after their own lusts while they complain with their with those noises. And with their mouths, they don't use it to bless God. They don't use it to worship God. They don't do the things God wants them to do. Rather, what do? They speak great swelling words. They may even seem wise then with great swelling words. But what they're focused upon is the same thing Korah's focused upon. They have men's persons in admiration. They admire the person, but they only do it for advantage. So if these people do like dignities, if they do like someone in government, there's only one reason for it, their own advantage. Past that, they hate it. So in 17, he says, Beloved, remember the words that were spoken to you of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers, those who were going to use their words wrong in these last times, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who will separate themselves. They will separate themselves. They won't want to be in fellowship with others. They hate dignity. They hate government. They'll never enjoy church government. They're never going to come under any form of church leadership. They're never going to want to establish society by the law of God. That's abhorrent to them. So they will separate themselves. What do they separate themselves to? Sensuality. They're sensual. It means they're involved in their flesh. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit of God. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God. Look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so I'm going to redirect that statement. Ye, my beloved, build up yourself in the most holy faith, in the most sanctifying belief, in the most holy things of the Word of God. And pray in the Holy Spirit. Let Him make intercession for you. Let Him cry out that prayer that we prayed this morning, that we might receive the words of God, hide His commandments within us, that we may incline our ear to wisdom, that we may apply our heart to understanding, to teach us to cry after God's knowledge and to lift up our voice for His understanding, to seek it as silver, search for it as a hidden treasure, that we may understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. If we can apply it to something directly that we've prayed in the Spirit, and why is it in the Spirit? Because the words of God are Spirit. They are truth. They are life. And if you ask for anything that is in the Word of God, the Spirit of God will make intercession to allow you to understand the Word of God, because it is His Spirit. And He will put it in our hearts by faith, the most holy faith. But the question is, do you want to be sanctified by God's holy faith? Do you want to be the opposite of a filthy dreamer? Do you want to be the opposite of someone who would take the salvation of Christ freely given and try to distort the free gift of God into lasciviousness, shamelessness, to do what you want and not care for what your flesh does, what your animal desires desire, and where that will eventually lead them? So what's the opposite of this? What is the most holy faith? What is the thing we should be praying for to be holy in by the Holy Spirit? What is it that we are to keep ourselves in? What did He say in verse 21? He says, the love of God and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the love of God? This is nothing new to us. 1 John 5, 2 and 3 says it best, but if you were to look throughout the Bible, if you were just to look and ask the question, what is the love of God? You'd find it 11 times throughout the entirety of the canon of Scripture, and all of it says to keep His commandments every time. 1 John 5, 2 and 3 says, by this we know we love the children of God. This is how we know we love God's children. When we love God, but we also are one of His children, and we keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Well, that flies in the face of lasciviousness. Because when we find ourselves not keeping the commandments of God, we are ashamed. We are not shameless. When we find ourselves questioning the preservation that we have in Jesus Christ and the sanctification we have in the Father and the calling of the Holy Spirit to our heart, we should be ashamed. But the filthy dreamer, he just denies it. He denies the Father and the Son, and he doesn't care. He'd rather protect his own self, his own wickedness, rather than make himself righteous. Why? Because he's like Cain. And he would eventually rather kill you than he would ever want to repent. Because he's like Balaam. He just wants something to make him more wealthy, give him some kind of reward. Therefore, he will teach you to sin that he might gain from it. He'll be like Korah. He'll deny all biblical government. He will deny everything that is just and holy about the law of God that rules the kingdom of God. And he will even try to elevate those who don't need elevated. That's what he'll be. That's the opposite. But if we love God, we keep His commandments. His commandments aren't grievous to us. And therefore, the saints love government. They love sitting down at the feet of God. They love being in Christ's hand of preservation. They love being in the hand of the Father under sanctification. They love hearing the fiery law of God that turns their hearts and burns up the sin and iniquity that's in them so that they don't have to go down to the pit into everlasting fire with the devil and his angels. That's what we love. That's the difference between the church of Jude and those who had infiltrated the church unawares. Now, Jude gives us something that's very important. And without this statement, we could very quickly become self-righteous idiots. Technical terminology. Verse 22. Of some have compassion, making a difference. Of others, save with fear. What does it mean to have compassion on some and to make a difference? Well, what it means is that we understand that there are filthy dreamers. We understand there are waves that crash out upon the beach and love to show you your shame. But you know what? There are also foolish people out there who are newly converted to Christ, newly called unto the Holy Spirit. They don't know what the law of God says. They don't know. There's a difference between those who just don't know and there are those who are filthy dreamers who will turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, animal desires, shamelessness. There's a huge difference. One's ignorant, another isn't. And so we have to have compassion, love, affection towards those who are not doing this on purpose, and we will meet them in our daily life if we go into the world to deal with other people, or we ever share what we believe with others according to the law of God especially, you will have to just smile through certain sins that they commit that you would never even dream about committing, and just kind of reserve yourself until the appropriate time where you can show them the error from Scripture and tell them that that's not the way to live. You have to learn how to be compassionate and make a difference. Or else you're just going to offend them, and the Lord will use another person to help them out, and you will not get the glory and the crown for it. In Jesus Christ, of course. He says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There are some we're going to run into that when you preach the gospel to them, it's going to be like reaching into the fire and pulling them out, because you don't want them to be their garment to be burned, to be spotted, burned up in their own flesh and lusts. You're going to have to reach into the fire and burn yourself a little bit, and you're going to have to pull people out of the fire because of how much you hate what flesh does. This does not mean at all like some people have done. Some people have taken this verse and they've actually tried to twist it into exactly what Jude is warning against, saying, well, because you're trying to save them, you can go and sin so that you can preach the grace of God. You know, the spirit that lusts in us is very quick to figure out a way. It's way more quick than trying to figure out how to follow the law of God and to preach the gospel correctly. But it's really quick to say, well, because I'm trying to save them, I'm allowed to sin to do it. And so they'll take the last verses and apply them to the first verses and totally destroy the entire context of the book of Jude. And that's something you need to watch out for. But rather, what Jude's telling us is that we have to be the one willing to reach into the fire, to go into the nasty places, to the dark and dank places of the earth, into the dark and dank places of man, and help pull them out if they have garments of light, because we don't want that garment to be tainted at all by the flesh. And so that's pretty much the message I put together to share. And the reason for it is particularly because I want us to consider the world we live in is not much different than the first century world of Jude. The church of the first century is not much different than what we have going on today in the church. And if it changed from that to something better at some point, at different times, it can do it again. It's nothing new under the sun is the point. And so I want to end this particular message in prayer by 24 and 25, since it's here, as Jude prays, so I'd like to pray as well. Father, we know that it is you that is able to keep us from falling. We know that it is you that will allow us to be presented faultless before your presence, the presence of your glory and your exceeding joy. We know that you are the only wise God and that you are the Savior. And we pray to your glory and your majesty and your dominion and your power, both now and forever. Amen.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.